Reading Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Well, having looked at the qualities required of a believer to walk worthy of our calling, and really the means I think we saw, well, if we didn't see last week specifically, I suggest that those qualities in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, are the means by which we preserve the unity of the Spirit. If we don't behave in that way, then it's very difficult to see how our unity can be preserved. But we're going to look at verse 3 today, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we can't overemphasize the importance of a right unity. And it's a vital subject. Well, some take this unity to an extreme and believe that it can only be preserved when we refuse to allow any disagreement. And the unity, as it were, is based on us all agreeing together on everything. And we live in an age of ecumenism where churches join together and doctrine is seen to be a block or an obstacle to unity. And so, as a result, doctrine gets sidelined. And then what that means is that you don't have unity in the truth. And you'll remember from the Lord Jesus' prayer in John 17, how he prayed that they would be one as we are one, and that their unity would be in the truth. Sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. Set them apart by truth. And so unity must be a unity based on a set of agreed principles. And that's why we have a constitution. And in our constitution, we try and isolate those matters which are essential for our unity. And so we avoid emphasizing in our statement of faith those aspects of those particulars that we might each have differently. For example, there will be some of us here who believe in a second baptism of the Holy Spirit, others who would not. There will be those who would believe in the millennial reign of Christ, a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. There will be those who believe have a different understanding of what happens after Christ is returning. But those are isolated into secondary issues, issues upon which we can disagree and still continue in fellowship. But we must have a set of agreed principles for our fellowship to exist at all. And I hope that that's what we have in our constitution. Because those set of principles or criteria for unity are really the protection of the gospel. It's the gospel itself, and it's those doctrines that guard that gospel. Well, chapter 2, verses 14 to 16 help us, because it demonstrates what unity we have in Christ. For he is our peace, who have made both one, and have broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So the peace comes from Christ's sacrifice for our sins. And as a result of that, the middle wall of partition has been taken down. And the reason for that is that God's chosen people had a means of having their sins covered by the sacrificial system. There was no means for the world to have their sins covered unless they came in to the Jewish faith. And outsiders could be, well, Gentiles could be brought in. But otherwise, there was no means for Gentiles to have their sins forgiven. And so there was a wall of enmity between the Jew and the Gentile. The Jew was accepted, although of course he wasn't just accepted by his outward performance of the law. He needed that inner circumcision of the heart. It was circumcision, as you know, that distinguished Jews from other nations. And yet, even that was not sufficient if it didn't come about with a circumcision of the heart as well. And so it is with us that baptism, water baptism, means nothing if it's not accompanied, or preceded, I should say, by a new heart. And the new heart then leads on to baptism, because that is the first act of obedience. Repent and be baptized, the Lord Jesus said. So this, so we have peace through the Lord Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. And then we are brought into Christ, into Christ's body. And that happens when we are born again. It's when we're born again, we are baptized into Christ's body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says that, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." That word baptized means immersed into. We're immersed into Christ when we are converted, when the Holy Spirit brings the new birth to our hearts. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we're bond or free, we're all made to drink into one Spirit as we're brought into the body of Christ. So we see at once that it is the work of the Holy Spirit that brings us into this united body of believers. Entering into the body is one thing. Well, we have to work out how to conduct ourselves. I wonder if it might be helpful just to go ahead. Because there's a tendency for us, when we become Christians, you can see, you come into this room and you're just a new believer, you might look out the kind of person that you identify with. So if you're from Uganda, you'll go to our sister and perhaps befriend our sister. If you've been in the army, you come and befriend me. If you have been brought up in Pakistan, you go to our brother. And if you come from the Philippines, etc. Do you see the point I'm making? And I think we've all had that experience, isn't it? You're rather excited because there you are, you see people who've become Christians who you can identify with and you gravitate towards them. But there's a danger to that, isn't there? There's a blessing in one sense because they can help you, but they can really help you by bringing you into an understanding of what it means to be part of the body of Christ. I remember our brother who's here wouldn't join the Christian Lawyers Fellowship in the country he comes from because he felt that there was too much of a tendency for it to be a vehicle for work, for it to be a sort of business arrangement where you have a network and you get work on the basis of your shared faith. Well, you see, in a way that's making the point for us that we don't become Christians because of what we're going to get out of being Christians. It's not like some Masonic order. And so when we enter the body of Christ, we mustn't be those who look back to what we were. Now, we can't escape the fact that some of us were born in this country and certain privileges are attached to it, and we can use, but we use those for the gospel. We use those if we have access to a certain group of people because of our natural upbringing, then we use that for winning people for Christ. But we don't use that to differentiate, distinguish ourselves from other people. And so often divisions come into the church because people do that. They make false distinctions. And so there'll be cliques forming in the church. I remember when I left the big charismatic church that I attended over the Toronto Blessing in 1994, I went to a small church in Finsbury Park. And there was no one my age. I didn't have this big group of friends anymore. But what I did have is I had the unity of the Spirit. So I was with fellow believers, and that was much more real, in fact. So that's what we are brought into. And we remember that we're not anymore identified by what we were. This is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. It's a great shame when people emphasize their past. I was listening to a recording of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he recounts the two people. One of them stands up and gives their testimony, and another person stands up and he says, Mr. Bloggs, who's just stood up and given his testimony, knows nothing about sin. And then he goes and he talks about the sin that he's been delivered from. But the comment made by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was this man seemed to be boasting about his sin and his depravity, and we must never do that. We should be so ashamed of our sin that we only name it as far as we have to in order to demonstrate the glory of God in our salvation. But we don't focus on what we were. And verse 11 says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so if our focus is ahead now, what we've become rather than what we were, then we'll lose that sense of distinction that might create barriers within the body of Christ and cliquish groups that makes some people feel unwelcome. We have to have that banished, don't we, if we want to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Well, we see that it is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us into this united body. And entering the body is one thing. Becoming a Christian and that honeymoon phase that I think we all go through. But then we have to work out how to conduct ourselves. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul writes to Timothy about the qualifications of leadership. It's important that we hold each other to those. In verse 15, Paul writes to Timothy, that thou mayest know how thou, he's writing to Timothy, he's not saying that you all may know, it's you as a leader in the church may know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. It's wonderful, isn't it, that we're not just coming into a social gathering. It's why it's such a shame where churches have these sort of coffee mornings, and my heart sinks when I read about them. I don't know about you. Because it doesn't seem to me that that's the purpose of church. The church purpose of us gathering together is to gather together around God's word, to build each other up, to come together in prayer. But I don't think we should be specialising in social gatherings. Someone was saying yesterday they thought that there may be a benefit in running the marriage course because it's a way in to unbelievers. But the marriage course they were talking about was written by a couple who, fine people though they are, do not mention the Bible in it. So I question what value there is. Of course we get to know people, but when people come to the church, we're there to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're there to share the word of God, because it's the word of God that keeps us together as one. So we need to know how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Back to that word truth, the importance of truth. Our unity has to be around truth. So we have to represent the truth, don't we? That's what the pillar's there for. It supports the structure and it proclaims the truth. That's why a big church can be seen from miles around, can't it? You can see there used to be a time, I'm not sure if they still hold to that, where you couldn't build above St. Paul's Cathedral. So that when you look down from somewhere like Hampstead Heath, if you've ever been up there, then you can see St. Paul's. And that's how it should be metaphorically, spiritually, that we uphold Christ. When they look at strangers' rest, they see Christ in the lives of our believers. So here in Ephesians 4, Paul is making the point that Christians need to endeavour to keep the spirit of unity in the bond of peace. I'm not sure this is the best word, because it sounds like all you've got to do is try and keep the unity of the spirit. But according to Martin Lloyd-Jones, the root word is to be diligent, and derives from a word that suggests speed. So we're to hasten to be diligent to keep the unity of the spirit. And what came to my mind was the idea, I mean, if there was a fire, you rush to extinguish the blaze, don't you? And it's a bit like that for preserving our unity. You rush to put out the fire that might bring discord amongst us. We need to guard and preserve this precious unity of the Spirit. Because if we don't have it, what else do we have? Except then if we lose that unity, we're down to our natural selves. And the only thing we then have in common is what we had before we started. So it's so important, because that work is it's a supernatural work. That if God had not worked by his Spirit in our hearts, we'd be no different from anyone else in the world. And I believe that God gives us an inner sense when we're in danger of breaking the unity of the Spirit. There's a right time and there's a wrong time to mention areas of controversy, and we need to seek God for that right time and have the right spirit in us. It's often in a conversation with another believer, you find a course of conversation opens to you which is conducive to maintaining the peace. There's no point rushing into a conversation about a matter that you will disagree with. We should be finding matters upon which we do agree with. It's only and when we do find that we have to raise issues of controversy, we must seek God to do it in a gracious, humble way, in accordance with the moving of God's Spirit. When we become Christians, then we hope that all those differences are put aside. But there's also another sense in which we might view the unity of the Spirit. Although the Authorized Version uses the capital letter for Spirit, it's actually, there are no capitals or small letters in the Greek. They're all capitals in the Greek, I'm told. But it might equally be with a small s. So we could say that a certain spirit exists when Christians meet together. So endeavouring to keep the unity of the small spirit with a small s in the bond of peace. Do you know, when you walk into a gathering of Christian believers, you sense a spirit, don't you? And there should be a good spirit amongst us. We should be of one spirit. But it's awful when you don't have that spirit. And we know, we've already mentioned how we get there by having all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, and having that quiet spirit amongst us. And then when we come to meetings, we'll all be one mind about how to pray, because we'll have that single spirit amongst us. And that's something, again, very precious. It's tangible, isn't it? Something that we must maintain. It's really saying that we're all trying to achieve the same goal. We're all heading to the same destination. We are as one. And then the second half of the verse speaks of keeping the bond of peace. That is peace amongst ourselves. Remembering, of course, that you know that the peace speaks of a body that is made of one. That is, the Arabic version I'm informed by Dr. John Gill, reads, by the bond of love and peace. So we're to seek to maintain peace among ourselves and to seek those things that tend to make for peace and spiritual edification. Of course, love is part of that, isn't it? And the Greek word translated bond comes from a word that signifies to knit, to join and to bind together. It demonstrates that although we are placed into the body of Christ when we become believers, we have a responsibility ourselves to maintain that unity. Then in the next verses, we see the emphasis on one. Let me just read it. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. All those ones to emphasize the oneness we have in Christ, the oneness of the body. And it's to emphasize the unity that must exist between believers. And I think we have a sort of a parallel in John 17, verses 21 and 22, where in his great high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus prays that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So we see this extraordinary, just as the unity, as God is in Christ, Father in me and I in thee. And when you consider the Trinity, what is it that they are all one? Because each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, partakes of the same divine essence. So there's only one willing God. That's how united they are. And because they partake and possess the same divine essence, they can say that I am in thee, the Son is in the Father, as the Father is in the Son. And the same can be said of the Holy Spirit, because they are all one. And as we look at those ones, I'm struck, I don't know if you spotted it, by a reference, another reference to the Trinity. Just have a look at it as you read it through. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, so we've got one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Note, I don't know if you've noticed anything, as you look at the order, does anything stand out? It's a reverse order to the order that you would expect. Instead of the conventional order of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have Holy Spirit first, the Lord Jesus Christ second, and God the Father third. And it emphasizes their unity, that there is no ranking amongst them. Remember in John 10, verses 29 to 30, we read, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Greater than all? Greater than the Lord Jesus Christ? No, verse 30 tells us, I and my Father are one. So the Lord Jesus Christ is also greater than all, because he and his Father are one. And when we read in another place, I think it's John 6, where the Lord Jesus says, my Father is greater than I. He cannot therefore be talking about himself as the second person of the Trinity. He's talking to himself as the mediator, as the man. You see, these are the distinctions we have to draw when we're talking about the Lord Jesus as a man and the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. Then we see just as the Father is greater than all, so is the Son. And that's what the Athanasian Creed says. And in this Trinity, none is before or after another. None is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal. So that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. That's what it's saying, isn't it? That they are all one. So I believe that reversing the order, as Paul does so here, emphasizes the unity that exists between each member of the Trinity and must exist amongst us as believers. That even if there is some kind of an order, and there is a structure in the church, isn't there? Yet that must not affect our unity together. It's a very imperfect, when I say there's a structure in the church, it's very imperfect, because I am not suggesting for a moment that that reflects the Trinity. It doesn't. But we have to, the purpose of saying, I think here, that mentioning the three persons of the Trinity in the context of unity is that that is the standard that we are to seek. So we see that there's one body in relation to Jew and Gentile. As we've already seen, we are baptized into the body by the one Spirit, who alone convinces of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He regenerates. He makes us alive and brings us into that one body. There's one hope of our calling. That hope is what? It's the hope of heaven, isn't it? What a reassurance it is we have that hope. And that hope comes beyond, above all other hopes. So many of us have our hopes for this world, don't we? But this is the hope that unites believers. And there is one Lord. And that is that there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. Paul frequently refers to the Lord Jesus simply as Lord. He is the Lord of creation, for he made all things. John 1:1-3. He's the Lord of the church, because he's the bridegroom, and the church is Redeemer. As the church's husband, he is their Lord. And you see in the Old Testament, Abraham refers to her husband. Sorry, Sarah refers to her husband, Abraham, as Lord. Genesis 18:11-12. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" So, you see, it is appropriate for a husband to be referred to as Lord, as the Lord Jesus is. There's one faith, that is the faith of Christ. Faith in his finished work on the cross. One means of access into the hope of our calling. And there is one baptism. And that's referring, I believe, to water baptism, signifying our immersion into Christ. Signifying, but not being our immersion into Christ. We believe first, we are baptized afterwards. And it's to be administered by immersion into water. And we are to believe in Christ. And to believe in one Jesus and one name. We're baptized in the name of the three persons of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is not talking about the doctrine of baptisms referred to in Hebrews 6, where the New Testament speaks about other baptisms, the baptism of fire, the baptism of suffering, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. These are metaphorical in a sense because they concern experiences that happen to a person. But there is one literal baptism which we administer ourselves within the church, which is water baptism. Finally, there is one God, one eternal, infinite, immense, omnipotent, all-sufficient, perfect, and independent being. There aren't many gods, although there are many who call themselves gods and idols in other nations. But there is one God of Jews and Gentiles. He is the Father of all mercies, and of all spirits, both of angels and souls of men. He's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this by eternal generation. That is the only way that he can be the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope, if you haven't already, you get a chance to read the occasional notes about the eternal generation of the Son. God the Father is above all his creatures, but not above the Son and the Spirit, since they are, as we've already said, of one nature with him. He is through all. The Arabic version renders it, I'm taking care of all, which appears to refer to his providence. It reminds me of Matthew 10, verses 29 to 30, 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. So you see, even the sparrows are looked after by God. And how much more are we, his children, more valuable than they are? His providence is universal and reaches to all his creatures. And there's also his special providence that applies to his chosen people. So we can say in Romans 8, verse 28, all things work together for the good of them that are chosen. Sorry. That love God. And are called according to his purpose. Thank you. So there is a special providence for God's people, isn't there? As well as a general providence for all mankind and all in this world. He is in you all. There again, there's a general sense in which God is in creation. In one sort of way, he is not. It's not pantheism. He's not his creation. But when you look at Acts 17, Paul writes in verses 27 to 28 that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For in him we live and move and have our being. Of course, we must be careful because we do not hold that God is in his creation, as if his creation is him, but he sustains his creation. And for God's people, he is united to them through his Son and by his Spirit. And so I hope we see from these verses the importance to strive with all our might to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amen.